feel that you have to contribute to that. But there we go. Let's have a look at God's word together. For some reason, my Bible's in Deuteronomy, but we're actually in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We've been looking at this passage from chapter 1, verse 18 onwards about the foolishness of the cross. As we approach this week, of course, Easter Day being on April Fool's Day, it seems appropriate. Imagine if the Gospels ended on Palm Sunday. You might think that's actually quite a natural place for the Gospel to end. Here he is, Jesus, entering Jerusalem, and the crowds all going mad and waving their palms and laying down their cloaks. They're recognizing him as the king, and this is what the gospel is all about, isn't it? Jesus is king, and he's coming to reign. That's what the gospel is. That's what the good news is. And that's what's happening in Jerusalem. People seem to be recognizing that. Hosanna, they're crying out, Lord, save us. Look, they're recognizing that Jesus comes to bring deliverance. It would make a wonderful finale, wouldn't it? Be a great point to end the movie of it all. And we'd all feel good as we went out of the cinema. But you know, you could say Palm Sunday is the culmination of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the cross removed. Because after all, for the next few days, it seems to all go downhill towards the cross from there. But of course, there's a problem with that. There's a problem about the gospel with the cross removed. And it is simply this. Without the cross, there can be no resurrection. As we've approached Easter, we've been reminding ourselves of what Paul calls the foolishness of the cross. How it takes seeming foolishness to lay low worldly wisdom. It was because the Corinthian believers were still being molded by the worldly wisdom that had seeped into their thinking they'd grown up with, really. That fueled their pride and their sense of important groups within the church, and that led to all kinds of divisions creeping into the church, and some people feeling superior to others, and elite groups coming up, and all the rest of it. But Paul insists that we all stand on level ground before the cross. There's no room for pride before the cross. There's no room for this group over here feeling superior to that group over there. There's no room for this person not talking to that one, or giving them a wide berth, or treating them with suspicion and all the rest. And all those things that we do, sadly, find in our churches and between our churches too. There's no room for that before the cross. We all stand on level ground. We are all nothings, he said. In ourselves, we're nothings. Not many were wise or of noble standing and all the rest of it. The only thing that we have to boast about is Christ himself. He has become the wisdom of God, he says. He has become our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And that is an amazing thing to boast about. So having demonstrated that the foolish message of the cross is actually fleshed out in the Corinthians themselves, that's what he said in the previous verses, Paul now says that the message of the cross has to be fleshed out in his own preaching too. The cross has to shape his own preaching. And it has to shape his preaching not only in terms of what he says, the content of his message, but also in the way he preaches it and the very life of the preacher himself. So first of all, we have the message has to be shaped by the cross. Verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was it. That was the thrust of his preaching. He doesn't mean by that he wasn't going to talk about Jesus' resurrection. Doesn't mean by that he wasn't going to talk about Jesus' life and the miracles he did and all the rest of it. That was all part of the message of the crucified Messiah that he brought to them. But what Paul has in mind where he says, I resolve to know nothing except this, he has in mind the kind of the cultural background, the tradition that the speakers of the day, the teachers, the motivational speakers, the religious leaders would have brought to their teaching and preaching. He had in mind the tradition of rhetoric, which is the cultural way of speaking of the day, so strong in the Greco-Roman world. Everyone with a good university education in that day would have been schooled in rhetoric. They would have done rhetoric 101 at least as part of their degree or whatever. It was basically a form of public speaking where they studied which ways of speaking produced the right effect and so on, and different schools of doing that and so on. People with this training were regarded very highly. They were maybe like somebody with an MBA in our own culture. You know, that gets us all wowing the people with the MBAs. Well, so public speakers, including Christian speakers in the churches, tended to be evaluated by the strength of their rhetorical skills. Did he use this technique? Did he use that technique? How did that go down? What sort of response did that produce? You can almost see them sitting there with their scorecards. They preach the congregation, rating them on their rhetorical skills. And so what Paul is saying here is that he has resolved not to put his trust in his ability as a rhetorical preacher, in his skills to get a certain response. He's not putting his confidence in his skills. Now, I don't think Paul he's not saying that we shouldn't think about how we communicate. He's not saying we shouldn't recognize that some people have this gift and some people don't. He's not saying that we shouldn't recognize that we can work at the way we present things. And think carefully about how we communicate. Because actually, despite his comments here, let me assure you that Paul was an extremely good communicator. See it in his letters, we see it in the accounts of his preaching, particularly in Acts. He would make sure that he'd use language that his hearers would understand. He knew he knew which buttons to press in many ways to get a response. He used language to try and persuade people to believe him. He didn't just, I don't believe, I mean, I never heard him preach, obviously. But he didn't just stand up and read in a kind of reedy and flat voice. He persuaded people with passion. But what he is saying is that he wasn't looking the power of his rhetorical skills as the secret to the effectiveness of his preaching. That's not what his confidence was in. What was important was not the way he delivered the message, but the message itself. And the message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ offering up his life for us, to give us life, to pay the debt for our sin, to take its curse. So that so that death can be defeated and life can emerge again, new life. And it's important for Paul that the form of the delivery, the polish, the professionalism and all of that didn't obscure the message. I think what he's saying is when you concentrate on the form and the delivery and the professionalism, actually that's not likely to produce a community that is bound together, all together at the foot of the cross. It's actually likely to produce a community of people who think they're kind of elite and special and better than other people in other groups elsewhere. That's when the danger of division creeps in. It was proclaiming God's truth that was vital to him. So the message has to be shaped by the cross. But more than that, the messenger has to be shaped by the cross. Verses 3 and 4, he says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. His trust wasn't in his rhetorical skills. Neither was his trust in his own personality or his own, certainly not in his looks, but things that would have carried, those things would have carried great weight amongst the Corinthians. They loved to have showman type speakers with gleaming white teeth or the equivalent of, and immaculate suits, however they expressed their showmanship. We think of it in those terms today. But in verses 3 to 4, he suggests that his own form was not too impressive. He says, I came to you in weakness, with fear and with much trembling. It seems evident from what Paul says elsewhere that he probably had a chronic health problem that kind of reduced his presence as a person and made preaching a struggle. We don't know really the details of that, but from what he says elsewhere, that seems quite likely. So what he was relying on was not himself, but the power of the Spirit of God. That's what he says. If he relied on his own abilities, his skills, his professional know-how, all the rest of it, then that would simply have reinforced all those things that were held in such great stead in that society. Instead, Paul's own weakness served as a further demonstration of that same message of the cross. Because that's what we see at the cross, isn't it? We see wisdom in the seeming folly. We see strength in weakness. We see Jesus allowing himself to be taken and treated horrifically and to suffer horrifically as God's way of defeating the powers of sin and death and the devil. This is God's way, then, of pricking all human pretensions. The cross. And so, in that way, people can see that the power comes from God, not from Paul's rhetorical skills. If he preaches in weakness, that's what they can see. He says he came not only in weakness, but with fear and trembling. That's interesting, isn't it? You think of Paul as being courageous and bold. He was certainly not shy to say what he thought, we think. He's a bold proclaimer of the gospel in the face of harsh persecution. Was he really scared of bringing this message to the Corinthians? Well, maybe he was. Or maybe, actually, the fear and trembling describes his attitude towards God, in that he is desperate not in any way to betray the message or to distort it. He's in awe of God. He doesn't want to misrepresent him. Doesn't want to detract from the message. And if he appears too self-confident, then that would be a distortion of the message that says there's nothing we can do. And we're reliant totally on God and what he's done on the cross. That's the only thing we can rely on. And he's desperate not to distort that message by having too much self-confidence himself. And so both message and messenger has to be shaped by the cross. Why is that? Well, verse 5 tells us that is so that our faith is in God, not in humans. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says memorably, we have this treasure, talking about the gospel, talking about the life of Christ and the gospel of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Do you see that? He's saying that his life, his very body, is demonstrating the truth of the gospel in some way. The death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. He's saying that if his life somehow, if that shape of the cross, the shape of being prepared to suffer and die, is in Paul's life, then God will work through that to bring life to other people. So that the whole message of the cross, Jesus' death through sacrifice to bring us life, is fleshed out in the life of his apostle Paul. That is an astonishing thing. It's not that Paul's suffering has redemptive benefit. His suffering isn't the sacrifice that pays off our sin, but it is the vehicle through which that message of the cross is fleshed out. That's what he's saying. And that's astonishing. If it was Paul's rhetorical skills that counted, or his impressive personality, all that would happen is that people would follow Paul for who he is. They'd try to be like Paul. And so they'd fail to receive the message of Christ and him crucified. Not wise and persuasive words, he says, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. What does he mean by a demonstration of the Spirit's power? Is he talking about signs and wonders that accompanied the apostles? Often in Acts we read, don't we? Is he talking about healings, maybe, or the gift of tongues? Well, he may well be. Certainly those featured when the apostles preached. But surely in the context of what he's just said about those Corinthians in the verses before, the demonstration of power that Paul has in mind is actually how God has formed together that mixed up rag bag of people, of individuals. He's formed them into a community that is the Church of Christ. And that's formed as Paul has preached. That's the power of God doing that. Lives transformed, divisions bridged. It's the power of God. And it's power in weakness, which is the clay jar thing, isn't it? God's power in our weakness, so that to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And that happens as people put their trust not in the human wisdom of Paul, not in his wonderful showmanship, but in the truth that Jesus, God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, has come and given up his life for them so that they could live. He has done what no human being could possibly do for themselves. Now, it would be wrong, I think, to see here in these verses simply an excuse for lazy or bad preaching. Don't think we can use them in that way. Paul elsewhere, as I've said, he talks about persuading men. We see how he was very careful in the language and the way he used to communicate. He thought hard about communication. He talks elsewhere about becoming all things to all men, which we tend to think of as a negative thing, but for him that was positive. What he's saying there is actually he would look for all kinds of ways of drawing alongside, flexing culturally to help people understand the message in ways they can understand for the sake of the gospel. So what Paul is rejecting here in these verses is not persuasive preaching per se, but it is self-reliance. Reliance on his own abilities, reliance on his own training. That's not what counts. And you know, the Lord has a habit of making this point to preachers. He is a famous preacher who died not so long ago. This is John Stott. Hugely influential preacher and writer and Christian leader. He tells of how when he was speaking on a mission to Sydney, Australia in 1958, he picked up some sort of bug, and by the final night he lost his voice completely. Before the meeting, the host of the mission gathered round him. They prayed earnestly and they shared these words, Paul's own words, from later on in 2 Corinthians. But the Lord said to me, so when Paul is pleading with the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, some weakness, some illness that he had, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when he is weak, he knows he can't do it. He's relying totally on the Lord, and that is his strength. What a thing to say. I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties.
It's asking quite a lot to delight in those things, isn't it?
I think we should be open when we see these things in our lives, at least to be aware that God can use these things to do exactly the same thing in us. Anyway, back to John Stott. During his talk, he could only croak. He couldn't vary his voice. He couldn't project his personality in any way as he usually would. But at the end, he gave an invitation for people to respond to the gospel. And people surged forward. And he said that for the rest of his life, throughout the world, he would often meet people who would say to him, "Do you remember that meeting in Sydney, 1958? I came to Christ that night." It's remarkable, isn't it? You know, all preachers have, I was going to say similar stories, but rather less grand stories, but similar stories of knowing that sense of weakness and just feeling pathetic. And remarkably, often those are the times when the Lord seems to speak to people most powerfully. I just see it in my own life so often. Katie will say to me on Saturday, says, all set up for tomorrow, and I'll go, "Well, yes, yeah, done, but it's nothing there. It's just meh. It's just." And what I mean by that, it's not that I doubt God's word, but I'm doubting my ability to find the words to explain it. I've said it all before, and I can't find the words. How can you find the words? How can you possibly find the words to describe Christ in his glory? Just everything, any human word just seems hollow and empty when we try to talk about him. And I think a lot of preachers feel that. And all I can say is, it is just as well. It is just as well because of that human tendency to pride. And I see that in my own heart. If we could see a clear link between our performance, as it were, and God's work, then what would we be relying on? That would be very dangerous. James Denny wrote in a phrase that makes me wince every time I read it, "No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save." Well, Christ is mighty to save, so let's not worry about the other bit. But that exposes my proud heart. You know, it is said that every time the Victorian preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers as he was called, climbed up into the pulpit, he muttered to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because that is the only thing that made sense of what he was about to do. If it were not for the Holy Spirit and his work, it would be useless. It would be pointless. And in his weakness, that's what he used to, in his sense of his weakness. If we don't believe in him, if we don't believe that he is at work as we preach, then it wouldn't be worth preaching at all. And the Holy Spirit works when our humble, self-giving Lord Jesus is lifted high and gloried in, and we resist the temptation to try and do that with ourselves. But you know, I don't think we should only think of formal preaching here. Because I think there's something to be seen about the way we declare the gospel with our lives, all of us, whether we're called to preach and teach or such as not. You must know, if you've been a Christian any time, you must know the frustrations of trying to share about Jesus with your friends, with your colleagues at work, or members of the family, really. You must know those times when the words just come out all wrong, or they catch you at just the wrong moment when you've responded in precisely the wrong way. And you felt you've let him down so much, and we stumble and we stutter, and our lives are so contradictory to the message. But here's the truth. God, by the power of his Spirit, loves to work through our weaknesses. Hallelujah! Isn't that glorious? He loves to do that. And the fact that he does that means that your faith, our faith, anybody's faith, might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So that's how it's got to be. And if the price of that is us feeling rubbish about our rhetorical skills or our argumentative skills or our whatever. Well, that's how it has to be. God's power through our weakness. You know, reading church history is very instructive. And when you do read church history, it's hard not to conclude that the church and worldly power and influence do not mix well together. When the church gets too close to worldly power and influence, it loses its edge big time. It really does. It's hard not to conclude that Christendom was a very bad idea when Christianity was made official state religion, and with all its newfound power and influence, the church seemed to stop acting in the way that God intended and started to rely on that power and influence and holding on to that power and influence. And the aims justifying the means and all the rest of it, starting putting great store by status and rewards, and of course, to its great shame, has not been above using force to extend its boundaries. And a terrible undermining of the message of the gospel when we do that. And so the church has, over the history, so often settled for being in the pocket of the state. But that is not how the kingdom of God progresses. As one writer has put it, the church is not necessarily at its strongest when it is at its most powerful. The church is not at its strongest when it is at its most powerful. So often it's when the church seems weak and downtrodden and persecuted and scorned that the gospel has had most effect. I see that even in the little bit of history we have here at Canterbury, I mean, in my time here. You know, we plan our programs for growth and outreach and evangelism and all the rest of it, and yes, okay, we see a little bit of growth from that, but the things that really come home to people is when they see something go wrong in someone's life, some illness hit or some tragedy or something, and how that person responds. They see Jesus in that. Well, I'm not going to say we shouldn't have the programs and all the rest of it, but I can see what the Lord uses so often more readily. Our weaknesses are God's opportunity to show his power. And so let's not be ashamed or afraid of our weaknesses. And that's a reflection of what Paul is saying here. You know, the times in your life when things seem hard, when things seem a mess, when you think you daren't be honest with your friends, because if you did, that would surely put them off following Christ forever, wouldn't it? Well, bizarrely, no, actually. They don't need to know that you're perfect. They think the church is full of self-righteous people as it is. That's not what they need to see. They need to see God's power in your weakness. Which is both at the same time encouraging, liberating, and somewhat scary, isn't it? We really want to be used of the Lord. In your weakness, God's strength is seen. And we shouldn't be surprised. That is simply an outworking of the message of the cross, isn't it? That the way to up is down. In Christ's humility, submitting to his Father's will and submitting to that evil that was heaped on him. That was the victory there. He didn't stand up for his own rights. He put others before himself and absorbed it all. That was the victory. He who would wear a crown must first bear the cross. It's God's way of turning upside down the self-confidence of the world. It's precisely the thrust of this passage. But you see, there is encouragement here, isn't it? There's encouragement for us all as we look to bring the message of the cross to those around us, and we feel rubbish how we do that. We just feel constantly failures in this area. But this tells us we do not have to be polished. We do not have to be slick. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have the perfect record to hold out to people of how good a Christian can be. We don't always have to be seen to be coming out on top in life. That would be great, isn't it? Well, I put the Lord first and He's honored me. Therefore, look at my achievements. It's health and wealth gospel right there, and that is not the gospel. And it's rife. That's not the gospel. Because that's not a demonstration of the cross, is it? If we were coming out on top in life all the time, how could we demonstrate the message of the cross? Vinod Ramachandra, in a book on mission, says this: the church that seeks security and prestige and worldly power is no longer the church of the crucified Jesus. The power of the gospel can only be demonstrated in vulnerability and humility. God loves to use those of us who are weak to confound the wisdom of the world. He loves to do that. He does it in mission work all the time. This is Howard Peskett writing, making that point in the same book on mission as the Ramachandra quotation. He says, how can people be reached with the gospel in all those fiercely Islamic states in the Persian Gulf, in the Middle East? The whole state system is organized to shut Jesus out. How can the gospel make any headway there? Well, he says, how about the poor, unregarded Filipina housemaids who come in their thousands, many of them true believers? What about the people I know, the Ethiopians? Amazing what God has done in the church in Ethiopia. And so many of those go to work in those Gulf states. How about he uses those whom the people with power and influence would just disregard totally? That's how the Lord works. Despised migrant workers, yes, doing the jobs the Arabs wouldn't dream of doing themselves. But that doesn't mean they're ineffective. Reminds me of General Naaman in the Old Testament. Remember him, that Syrian soldier? When he heard of the power of the God of Israel, who did he hear that from? Not from kings or prophets, but from a little Israelite slave girl. Far from home, with every reason to hate her captors, but who out of her weakness shared the love of God for that pagan soldier. What an amazing thing. And in this wonderful way, the medium fits the message. They go together. Wise folly, strength in weakness, a crucified Messiah. So do you still think God can't use you in your stumblings and your weakness? I think the question is simply, are you willing to be used along with your weakness, through your weaknesses? Or are your daydreams of being used by God only ones of success and fame and power? David Rhodes writes, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep. Only a little left behind, sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. And this is the thing that gets in the way. We saw this last week. We see this here. It's the thing that gets in the way of the message. Pride really is the worst of sins, because it keeps us from realizing our need of God. It keeps us from embracing the wise folly of the cross. And there are people here today, I am sure, whose pride is keeping them from receiving the life that Jesus has to offer. Because actually you're holding on to what you can do. Your self-righteousness, rather accepting it than accepting what He has done. Surely we're not that bad that someone needs to die for us? That God's Son needs to die for us? We can't be that bad. Pride insists that the reason the world is in a mess, it's because of someone else's fault. That person over there. They've done it. I didn't do it. You know, that small minority who spoil it for the rest of us. It's the language we use, isn't it, all the time. The rest of us, respectable types. You know, if we think like that, we simply cannot come to Jesus and receive his grace. Last Sunday night, I shared this. Apologies if you were out Sunday night. I'm going to get it again. The cross. This was off the back of Billy Graham, if you remember. The cross shows us, firstly, the cross shows us three things, at least. The first thing it shows us is that we are far more sinful than we could possibly imagine. Otherwise, why that dreadful? The horror of the cross shows the terror, the horror of sin right there. Secondly, it shows us we are far more helpless than we could possibly imagine. Because if we weren't that bad, if we weren't that helpless, if we could sort ourselves out with a bit of self-improvement, a bit of gardening of our own souls, then why on earth would God have sent his son, Jesus, to die in such a horrific way? He could have just given us a self-help seminar instead. We'd have been fine. The cross tells us we're that sinful and that helpless. But thirdly, and wonderfully, the cross tells us that we are far more loved than we can possibly imagine. And it's when the message of the cross hits home that we can truly receive all that God has for us. It's when the message of the cross hits home that our pride simply has to melt away and be uprooted. It's a habit of keep coming back. It's why we keep need to focus on the cross. Remember, we had that diagram in the cross has to go on and on getting bigger in our lives. Martin Luther understood this. He wrote this. Only the prisoner shall be free. Only the poor shall be rich. Only the weak shall be strong. Only the humble exalted. Only the empty filled. Only nothing shall be something. Because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We're silent. Just talk to him in your own heart. Lord, we stand humbled before you once more. Humbled and yet aware of your great, great love for us. What a wonderful thing that is. We can take off our layers. We can expose our hearts to you. We don't need to run. You know it all anyway, and you still love us. And Jesus has still died for us. You know the things about us that we haven't even worked out about ourselves yet. The things that would shock us even more about ourselves. You know that. We haven't discovered it yet. But you still love us. Call us your children. You've sent your son to die for us. And you want to work in us and through us to bring that message to other people. Show us more, Lord. Show us Jesus. Help us to understand. Teach me what it meaneth. Cross uplifted high. And give us a joy in your presence and a humility of spirit that is actually able to allow you to work in and through our weaknesses as a demonstration of the Spirit's power. May it be so, Lord. Amen. I think we're going to sing about the cross to close. Oh, to see the dawn.